If you would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3, continuing where we left off last time. We're looking, if you'll recall, at just these opening eight verses of the chapter. And these eight verses have in them four questions and four answers. And some of you may be thinking to yourselves, well, so what? I mean, what's so important about these verses? What's the big deal? These are four questions by these Jewish people back 2,000 years ago, and maybe it's all just kind of, well, I'm going to learn more Bible stuff. Who cares? What difference does it make? And of course, the difference that it makes as you work through these questions is that they reveal to us the way that many of us, if not most of us, still think. And that the way that we think is not the way God thinks. And if we don't think the way God thinks, we don't know what's true. Because only God knows all the truth. And if my thinking doesn't come in line with His thinking, I don't know the truth. I'm living in a fantasy. And these questions come up and reveal what the people are thinking inside. And for some of you, this week, and you know, sometimes in the week of a pastor, you go from one extreme to the other. And so on Friday morning, I had a funeral, and then Friday night was a wedding rehearsal. And now I buried a grandfather Friday, and in the second service, I'll be dedicating the grandchild. And as I stood at that funeral service and looked at this man's family, a man near 80, and all those on his side of the family, because he just came to Christ a few years ago, but looked at all of his four sons who were so angry at God and lost in their sin. As I remember that scene, then when I come to you today, I can't just look at these verses and say it doesn't matter what you think. Because it really does. And some of you are still thinking, even after you've come to Christ, the way you did before you came to Christ. And because of that, your lives remain burdened and hindered from being able to walk with Him in joy and liberty and in truth. And so I said to myself as I was thinking about coming this morning, there's two things I want to accomplish. If you don't know Christ, I want to reveal that to you and make sure you know you're lost and know that there's a Savior. And secondly, if you do know Christ, to help untie you from the wrong thinking that keeps you in your sinful patterns and not being where you ought to be in Him. And these questions are extremely helpful in that regard. They help us understand some of the questions that we have and sometimes don't even formulate. We don't put them on our lips. We don't think them out loud. But nevertheless, they're still inside of our hearts. We looked at two of the questions already. They were in verses 1 and 3, and we saw the answers. And they came out of the chapter before. Paul had taken a lot of time to show these good, religious, Jewish people that simply because they were good, religious, Jewish people didn't mean that they were saved from God's wrath. And in fact, if they were resting in that concept, if they were thinking of themselves, and again, I'm going to go back to where I was Friday, I looked at a row of people who thought that they were good, religious people who weren't trusting Christ for their salvation. but we're resting in a system. And if you're there this morning, you will die and you will perish in an eternal, Christless hell. You've got to come to Him. You've got to. There is no other hope. So then the question was, well, then what advantage has the Jew? Then what good was it to serve Him and to do all these things? Or what about circumcision? We obeyed God. Did that earn us anything? Was it worth anything? And well, it doesn't earn anything, but it was worth something. And what is it? What's it worth? Well, as Hod already told us, chiefly because you received the oracles of God. You, as a people, had what God had breathed out and spoken so that the whole world could come to understand what God was saying. And that's something you don't want to just shoo under the rug, because everything God says is important. And then in verse 3, well, what if some were unfaithful? What if we heard what God said, but we didn't really obey it, or we turned our backs on it? Does that mean that God will be unfaithful too? And he answers that and says, well, no, by no means. Because no matter what people do, God still has to be God. And God is faithful. The way, no matter what you try to do, you're still a human being. And you're still going to do human stuff. You can't change yourself into an animal. You can act like an animal, but you can't become an animal. You're a human being. And God is God. And so God can't do things that aren't a part of His nature. He has to be God, and He has to act like God. And He does. So He can't be unfaithful. He can't break His promises. He's always got to keep them, even if those promises are promises to punish sin as well as bless those who walk with Him. And so verse 5 then brings up the third question, and it's a good one. And it's one that's probably crossed the minds of some of you here. And Paul's going to say, we need to think about this really carefully. If this is the way you're thinking, then you need to stop and re-examine that and say, this isn't valid. This isn't the way to think. This isn't how I'm supposed to understand things. So here's the third question, and it comes up in verse 5. Okay. If based on the answer to the question in verse 4, if based on that answer, that the reason why we sin, or one of the reasons why we sin, is so that God can be seen as holy or righteous, well then, if our unrighteousness, if our badness serves to show the righteousness of God, or how good God is, well, what should we say to that? That God is wrong to inflict wrath on us? I mean, if I do something wrong, and because I do what's wrong, God gets glory for it, or it shows how good He is, then is He really just when He punishes me for that? How does that work? And where does that leave us? Paul, if that's true, if the Jews' sin serves to show how righteous and faithful and true God is, then isn't God wrong when He punishes us for our sin? I mean, we're His elect, and didn't He make us to show His glory? And here His glory's being seen, and so how does He punish us for making sure that His glory gets seen? It doesn't make sense. And Paul responds in verse 6, oh, by no means. It's an emphatic term. No way. No way. That can't possibly be it. Because if God were to look at your sins, Jewish people, and because you're His elect people, When he sees your sin, he just turns a blind eye to it and says, well, I'm not going to punish them because they're my people. Then how could he punish the rest of the world? And the Jews knew that God would have to punish the rest of the world. He says, he can't punish anybody if he doesn't punish you too. Because that would be unjust. God would be acting in a way that says, in some cases, I just forget about sin. And in other cases, I deal with sin. And he says, that isn't God. God always deals with sin one way or another. He never just sweeps it under the rug. And might I say, this is one of the problems that you and I often have, especially as Christians, in thinking about how we're supposed to forgive people. Because we start thinking, well, God just forgives. Because he's a good God and he's a forgiving God. But no, he doesn't just forgive. He forgives on the basis of the fact that his son has paid for your sin. Sin still has to be reckoned with. So he doesn't just wipe it out. It gets paid for. And when you and I forgive people, matter of fact, Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:10 calls you and I to the same thing, that we're to forgive the way God forgave for Christ's sake. In other words, you and I forgive people on the basis that Jesus died and there was an atonement given. I don't just forgive you out of myself. I have to stop and say, somebody paid. And that's how I forgive. Otherwise, we take to ourselves something that's unjust. We forgive people unjustly. Jesus does. God doesn't stand at the throne and say, okay, just believe in me and I forgive. He killed his son first and said, okay, the payment's been made. Now if you come to me, I can forgive because I've been paid. Now that's God's righteousness. That's why the gospel shows us God's righteousness. So back to this question. Well, what do we do? Okay, Paul's first answer is, well, as the question is, okay, is God wrong to punish me when my sin shows his goodness? Paul says, no. Because if God didn't punish you, he couldn't punish anybody. So we know that God has to punish sin, and therefore we know he has to punish you too. Let me try and put that in a little different term. Maybe some of you kids could understand it this way. If, say, your dad was a policeman. Dad was a police officer. He works for the police department, and your dad has been a really good police officer, and he's really close to getting a promotion, and his boss tells him, one more good arrest, man, you're coming up the ladder. You're moving from just a street cop to sergeant. You're next on the list. And then he goes out to solve a crime. There had been a crime. Somebody had robbed a store. And he goes to solve that crime. And when he's done solving it, he finds out that you're the one who committed the crime, his own child. And so he comes to you and says, son, I've got to arrest you. And you look at him and you say, Dad, think about this for a second. If you arrest me, you're going to get a promotion. And if you're going to cash in on arresting me, well, can't you cut me some slack? Can't you just let me go? I mean, I'm your son. And Dad looks back at the son and says, son, if I don't arrest you, then I can't arrest anybody. I wouldn't be a good policeman anymore. I would pervert justice. Now, that's Paul's answer. God can't not punish, because then he would pervert justice. And he wouldn't be a good God anymore. He wouldn't be a God you could trust. Because he would be a God who could cancel his own rules. Bend the rules. act in a way that isn't right. And if you've got a God who can act in a way who isn't right, what kind of salvation would you have? What kind of hope could you have in His promises if He can violate, if He can go against His own word? You couldn't trust Him. And so Paul says, don't let your thinking go there. If your thinking goes there, then what that does is it makes God something other than God is. Now, I've got to say that there are probably Christians here who have asked that very same question. Wait a minute. If God gets glory because I sin, shouldn't I just kind of get a pass? No. Because then God would have to stop being God. And we can't have that. By no means, Paul says. You can't go there. Because then he couldn't judge anybody else either. And I know deep down, you do want him to judge Saddam Hussein. You do want him to judge Jeffrey Dahmer. You do want him to judge Adolf Hitler and Attila the Hun. You do want him to judge John Wayne Gacy. You do want him to judge serial killers, don't you? And child molesters and others. But if he doesn't judge all sin, he can't judge any sin, so he's got to judge my sin too and yours. And he can't just wave a magic wand and make it go away. If he does that, then he's not God anymore. So we can't let that enter into our thinking. We can't go there. Remember, his answer to the second question was all about, wait a minute, this is God's nature. God must be faithful. God must be holy. Because that's what He is. And He can't be other than He is. Neither can you. You're human, and you can't be anything else but human. So no, the first question is, is God, if you're taking your notes, unrighteous? Question 3. And the answer, no. If He doesn't judge the Jews' sin, then He doesn't have the right to judge any sin. Now, you can sense by the next question that the people that he was imagining this dialogue with were not completely satisfied with that answer. That they were still wrestling with it a little bit. It bothered them. He knew that they weren't going to be satisfied with just that. So he raises the question again and then adds a conclusion to it. If my thinking really goes there, well, what's the ultimate conclusion to my thinking? What would that lead to? This is part of the problem I think that many of us have, is that we often think things and then don't try to say, well, if that's true, well, then what would grow out of that? What would be the end of thinking that way? So if I start in this direction, well, where am I eventually going to end up? Well, that's what he's going to do in this next question. So it comes back in verse 7. But, let's think about this a second time. But if through my lie, say I lie, then God's truth abounds to His glory. He gets seen as true. Then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And as a matter of fact, let's add on the last part, and why not do evil that good may come? Why not just take it to the ultimate conclusion? I mean, if this really works for God's glory, then why don't we just enter into the process as completely as we possibly can? Now, the troubling part of how Paul is going to answer this is the fact that Paul could have answered it at least 3 different ways. 2 of them being very logical answers and the other one being a very biblical answer. He could have brought those answers up. Let me explain that for a second. Okay, the question is, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner, and why not do evil that good may come? And he could have said, well, let me give you an example. Say you're a thief. You like to steal things. And so one day, one night, in the middle of the night, when it's quiet, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, everybody's asleep, the streets are empty, and you decide to go and break into somebody's house and steal something. And you break into this man's house. And you go through and you find the stuff you want, and you're putting it in your little bag and feeling pretty good about it, not knowing that you had, by accident, tripped the silent alarm. So the police are aware, and they're on the way. And so just after you've picked up the really good stuff, you got the Rolex and you got the cash and the other stuff that you're really happy with, and as soon as you got that, you get your bag and you head for the window, and just as you exit the window, there's the policeman standing there, and he says, well, got you in the act, didn't we? But the police don't stop there. They go in the house. And when they go in the house, they find the owner of the house. And the owner of the house, in the middle of the night, had become very ill and was near death. And so they quick call the ambulance. And the ambulance comes, and the man's life is saved. Now, does the police turn to the burglar and say, oh, good job. You tripped the alarm, and you saved this man's life. Take the stuff and go. That's the question. Paul says, doesn't make sense, does it? Can't go there. The question was, well, if good came out of it, why do I get penalized? Because you still sinned. It's not real hard to figure out. It's not rocket science. They could have come up with another example. All right, we hear this all the time, that God's glory gets displayed on a black backdrop. Say you go to a jeweler, and when you go to a jeweler, what does he do? He takes his best diamonds and he puts them on what? Does he put them on white velvet? No, he puts them on black velvet. Why? Because the contrast shows how beautiful the diamond is. And so I say to myself, well, God needs my sin. I just read the title of a book yesterday. You can go to the store and buy it. Alpha and Omega has got it on the counter. Why God needs sin in order to show His glory. And that's exactly the thesis of the book. And you could argue that way. And the response, of course, would be, huh, there's not going to be any sin in heaven, and He's going to be able to show His glory. I don't think He needs it now. And of course, He doesn't. So Paul could have come back with a couple of real logical answers. He could have even come back with a very powerful scriptural answer. The one that we read out of Isaiah. Why don't you turn back there for just a second? I want you to see this. It's Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And picking up in verse 5, as Hod pointed out for us, what was happening here was the children of Israel kept sinning, and God said, I'm going to send Assyria, a nation, to punish you for your sin, to chasten you. And that's what, in picking up in verse 5, this is what he says. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hands is my fury. This nation of Assyria is going to wage war on Israel, and they are the rod of God's anger, and He is the staff in their hands. In other words, what they're going to beat the Israelites with is God's fury. It's powerful. And He says to these Assyrians, against a godless nation I send him, talking about His own people, Israel, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Well, then why would Assyria, later in the chapter, why would God punish them for carrying out His will? And He gives you the answer in verse 7, and this is what you need to see. But He does not so intend. He isn't going there to obey me intentionally. He's going there to do His own sin. And so He's still responsible for it. He does not so intend, and His heart, he says, does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. He's going there out of his own sinful will just to destroy because he wants to destroy. And so he will get punished for his sin, even though I'm using it for my glory. Now, what troubles me then back in Romans is, why didn't Paul take them to Isaiah? Why didn't Paul say, here's an answer. I can give you the policeman story. I can tell you why the black backdrop story doesn't work. I can take you to Isaiah 10 and prove to you why every man will be responsible for his own sin. Why doesn't he do that? That's the question. And the answer is because the bigger issue than the question, what's important here isn't the logic of the question. What's important here is, how are you thinking about God? His character. Look what he says. Verse 8. As he finishes the two-part question and then says, and why not do evil that good may come? As some slanderously charge us with saying, talking about the apostles. And his answer is just this terse, this cut and dried. Their condemnation is just. Let me put that in other words. That's a question you have no right to ask. Because by asking it, you're in fact saying, if my point is right, something's wrong with God. And you don't have a right to point a finger at God. Your condemnation is just, period. And I won't dignify it with an answer. Beloved, there are some things we don't have a right to ask. And if by our question, somehow, if it were answered the right way, God's character would come into question, we've blasphemed by the question itself. Some things we have no right to ask. Now, can I tell you why? And it is probably, it's one of the main points that we need to get to as we come to the end of this entire passage. Why does Paul move his whole argument in this direction of dealing with God's character this way? Why is this so important for us? Because back in the Garden of Eden, man stood in the garden and said, I think I have a higher standard or a better standard than God does. And that's where the fall came from. And every time I question God as to his motives and his character, I become God's judge. And I set myself up as God. I say God has to answer to me. He's not doing it right in my opinion. He's not acting justly the way I think it should be. He has to tell me why it's logical. And God says, no, I don't. And your question, the question behind the question is, isn't God unjust? No. Isn't God unfaithful? No. Isn't God untrue? No. And don't point that finger at me again. Their condemnation is just. Now, I wonder how many of us are there this morning. I wonder how many of us have allowed our thinking over time to begin to ask questions of God that come down to the place where if we got the answer we were aiming at, it would mean that God was somehow wrong or unjust or untrue. And beloved, we can't go there. That's the world's thinking, and his pronouncement is judgment, condemnation on that thinking is just. is not to be tolerated in God's kingdom. He's not to be questioned that way. He's holy. He's perfect. He's just. He's faithful. He's true. And if we're not willing to let God be God, then we're saying we're going to be God, and He has to come up to our standards. And we've got a higher standard of righteousness, a higher standard of justice, a higher standard of fairness, a higher standard of holiness. We've got it. We know what it is. God's got to give us an answer. He's got to come back and say, oh, yes, let me explain to you why I did it. And if we can't see how upside down that is, how completely contrary to anything that is normal or should be normal in the universe, we're still lost in our sin. Does it mean that we can't come to God with honest questions? Of course not. There are times when we don't understand. But here's his point, for the believer especially, here's his point. For the believer, the point is, when you can't arrive at a logical explanation, you need to rest in God's character and trust Him. See, here's the problem. We would rather trust propositional truth than trust the of God. Give me a logical answer and I'm happy. Make me trust Him and I'm not happy. The reason being, we don't know Him very well. You trust people you know, or maybe you don't trust some people you know, with good reason. And God's saying, don't trust me because it's set down in propositional truth. Trust me because of who I am. Millions of people know biblical, doctrinal, systematic truth who are lost because they don't trust Him. It's Christ who saves, not the doctrine. The doctrine has to be true. It has to be accurate, but it's about Him. And He personally is the one who saves. I have to trust Him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was the whole point. He believed Him. Now, beloved, when we're in trial and testing and turmoil, the only real comfort we can have is not if we can leaf through the Bible and find a verse that we can take out of context that says, He'll keep you safe from all harm, and then read into that. That means I'm not going to have any hard times. Our trust has to be, wait a minute, I belong to God in Christ, and He is always good, always trustworthy, always holy, always just. It's Him. And I trust Him even if I can't figure out the circumstance or the problem. Beloved, many of us as Christians today aren't living in that relationship where our trust is rooted in Him and His character. We want a verse. Because we're more comfortable with the propositional truth than the person of God Himself. And Paul says, your thinking's wrong. Don't go there. That's what the Jews were doing. Don't go there. Pull it back. Stop and say, who is this God that I believe in? And what is He like? That's where I put my trust. Otherwise, when trial and tribulation come, I'm going to go scrambling, and if I don't get an answer that satisfies my mind, I will live in turmoil and defeat. And Paul says, you don't have to live there because you can trust Him, and that's sufficient. Now, for those of you who don't know Christ, this is an extraordinarily revealing passage, and it is revealing because, as I said just a few seconds ago, what you are doing internally on a regular basis is sitting in judgment on God. And that means you are an idolater. You have set up an idol. And that idol is you and your standard of holiness and righteousness and fairness and goodness. And you have said to yourself, God owes me an answer for why He hasn't acted in accordance with my sense of fairness and justice. And as an idolater, I tell you, you are outside of the kingdom of God, and you will perish in that circumstance unless you repent and let God sit in judgment on you instead of you sitting in judgment on Him. He declares what's right. He declares what's true. He declares what's just. And we take that and say, it judges us. As I was at this funeral Friday morning, this older gentleman left behind a list of his favorite passages of Scripture. One of those passages was out of 1 Timothy. And Paul starts to say, as he works through this little section, Paul says, there is a faithful saying. Faithful means it's true and it abides. It's always true in all places, at all times, under all circumstances. It's faithful. And then he says, and it's worthy of all acceptation. Or in the newer translations, it's worthy to be accepted by all. In other words, every last one of us should be able to say this and mean it. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. If you don't think you're the chief of sinners, you need to think again. Yes, you are. If you don't think your sin deserved what Jesus took at Calvary, then you're lessening the cross and saying, God made a mistake. My sin isn't that bad. Oh, yes, it is. And you're not letting God's Word sit in judgment on you. You're sitting in judgment on God's Word and saying, I'm not as bad as Scripture says I am. And that's a lie. And if you're living in that lie, beloved, and you remain in that lie, you will be lost. And I aim at nobody, if I can help, in this congregation being lost. I tell you the truth. Today's the day to submit to Him. Today's the day to submit to Him and know that because of Christ's death, He will forgive your sin if you come. Heavenly Father, these are very searching and opening passages. We like to be alone with our thoughts, and we don't like to have them searched out like that, but Your Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and You don't let us off the hook. You come and You invade our minds and our hearts and our souls, and You get down to the heart of who we are and make us face the fact that we are often judging You. As Christians, I pray that You will forgive us that this morning and help us to begin to order our thinking in line with Your Word and trust Your person rather than constantly subjecting You to that. You are more than willing and more than patient with us. When David cried out, how long, as he groaned under the weight of his difficulties. He wasn't charging You with being unjust. He was simply expressing how it hurt. And You never have a problem with that. We're free to groan to You and to pour out our complaint in the sense of how we ache and how we desire change. You don't mind that in the least. You delight in it. But when we cross the line and start thinking that we know better than you, Father, then we've taken a terribly dangerous course. And I pray for your children here today that we'll not let that kind of thinking govern in our thoughts, but bring our thoughts under subjection to your word and to your spirit so that we trust you in your great holy character and nature. And Father, if there are any here this morning who don't know you, and I'm sure there are some, and deep down they've had those questions, and they know, as we went through this passage this morning, they've been pointing the finger at heaven, and they've harbored in their hearts some sense that you have been cruel to them or wrong to them or you have not given them what is good. And Father, I pray this morning that your Spirit will illumine them and show them that that is not true, that it is a lie, and that you will grant them faith to humble themselves beneath your holiness and cry out to you for forgiveness for the blasphemy that they engage in every time they raise that finger to heaven. Make them your children today. You slew your own son that sin might have a payment. And they can have that today if they will look to you and acknowledge their sin. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.